go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tonight. We're going to continue at our snail's pace. My goal and job is to be able to finish this, if Pastor Sal allows me to, by the time, probably the last sermon will be when the last hair of my head falls out. And baldness will take over, and we'll say goodbye. Amen? Could be sooner than you think. You just keep that in mind. Don't forget. It could be soon. Amen? All right, now 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is talking to the Corinthians, and he is telling them that they are being carnal. They're being babies, they're being childish, and they need to grow up. Grow up, people, he says to them. And what are the evidences of their childishness? Who can tell me? One of the evidences of their childishness down here. The divisions. And in this chapter, he talks about that. Now, there's more than one evidence in 1 Corinthians. But this is the major one that he starts with. And the problem is they're sectarians. They are they're smitten with sectarianism. And what is that? That just means they all have their favorites. But God here in chapter 3 reminds them through Paul, he does not want them to be enamored of men. He wants them to remember God is using these heroes, super Christian, dynamic, fundamental Baptist man, using that man to develop you as a Christian. And by the way, God doesn't always use dynamic, super Christian man. He'll use anyone that will allow him to use him or her. And many of you would say, I got led to Christ by someone that is not here. No one knows. Maybe you don't even remember or know much about them. But God used them to bring you to Christ. And Paul is saying, who is Paul? Apollos and all the rest of these things, these guys, they're just ministers, they're servants, they're common people that God used. And let's just face it, a brand new tool is going to get a little bit more attention than the old axe in the shed. But the truth is, they're both tools to be used. And then he continues on. He says, stop looking at people. And then verses 11 to 15, he says, humanly speaking, you are personally responsible. I say humanly speaking because God is working. He says there, you're God's building, you're God's husbandry. But he says, humanly speaking, Paul and Apollos and all the rest of these guys are not going to give account for you at the judgment seat of Christ. You are going to give account for yourself at the judgment seat of Christ. And I'm going to give account for myself. And that should not be just discouraging because he says, the very first three things he says, gold, silver, precious stones. And then he says, wood, hay, and stubble. Someone said choice materials versus cheap materials. Christian, and I think we left last time and I felt badly because when you're talking about the judgment seat of Christ, we always get up, you evil Christians. You're going to waste your life. You're going to get up there and find out you wasted it. You're going to be sorry. Well, there is a truth to that. That's part of it. But there's also a part of it that God's going to say to you, well done. I am so proud of you. I am so proud of you. You did a good job. Well, God would never say that. Well, what is gold, silver, and precious stones? What does fire do to gold? So does it make it worse or better? It makes it better. God likes what you do for him on this earth. And he likes it so much that he's going to polish it up and keep it around forever. What does that mean? It means that you and I as Christians have the possibility of bringing a very broad smile to God's face. And not only possibility, the probability. Because if God is working in me, it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's not just, you know, maybe someday I can reach out and touch the hem of his garment and do something for the Lord. The Lord said, I wish you would do a little bit more than that. Considering all of the thing I've written in here, considering the fact that I put the Holy Spirit of God and sealed him so you couldn't get him out, and I gave you pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, I gave you so much. You can do more, Christian, than just, you know, work through it. Now, there's times we struggle and we have problems. Absolutely. But if people like Fanny Crosby can go through her entire life blind and joyful, so impacting that we still sing her songs 140, almost 50 years later, then certainly you and I can do more than just struggle by. Amen? Now, I say that not because I don't care about how you're feeling tonight. I'm saying that you felt bad in the past, and you're probably going to feel bad in the future. So what does that mean? Your life is basically going to be a veil of tears if you let it. But God has more for you and I. He has more. And he continues speaking to us. So he's talking about the human responsibility that we have, our personal responsibility. Then verse 16, he says this, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God?" I used to have a professor in Bible college, and he would say, "No, what? Know ye not?" So I always hear his voice when I, forgive me. "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" He said, this is something you're supposed to know. Are you kidding me? You don't know this? That the Spirit of God is inside of you. You're the temple of God. He's pulling our attention away from other believers, Paul and Apollos and all the rest of those guys, to the Spirit of God, which is inside of us. He's saying the Christian life is not out there. The Christian life is in here. Go to look at chapter 6. Chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. He says there in verse number 19, chapter 6, verse 19, again, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" Your body is the temple. A temple is a building. It's a distinct, special, unique building that is built for the worship of a deity. The Old Testament, I want you to go back to 2 Chronicles 5, and look at a passage of Scripture here concerning Solomon's temple, the great temple. The greatest temple ever built by human hands. And it is a model or a type, a precursor, a shadow of the future temple that's going to be built. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Verse 1, it says, "Thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had dedicated, and the silver and the gold and all the instruments put he among the treasures of the house of God." Now, if we were to back up and read prior to this, we'd see that it took a lot of materials to build this, and there was gold all over this thing. Pastor Matt talked about bling on Sunday night. This was a temple with a lot of bling. Very, very pricey structure to put up. And what does that remind? It reminds me that temples are purchased at great price. Paul said, "You are the temple of the Holy Ghost." We're purchased at great price. The price was the blood of Jesus Christ. He purchased us as a place for the Holy Spirit to dwell. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would come down occasionally and fill the temple. In the New Testament, the Spirit of God occasionally fills the temple. It's supposed to happen more often than it does, but that's what it's designed for. Our body is the temple. Look at verse number 6 of 2 Chronicles 5. It says, "Also, King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him before the ark sacrificed sheep and oxen, which could not be told nor numbered for multitude." The temple is a place of sacrifice, and it was dedicated with sacrifice. Again, you and I are purchased because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When he died on the cross, he purchased your body. He says, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." God owns your body. Now, your body is going to fall apart. And thank God he's not taking this body to heaven. But this body is the vehicle in which I drive. It's how I get around. I'm supposed to take care of it. I'm supposed to remember that this is the only body he's going to give me. I don't know very many people that have had limbs replaced. Some people do, and they can get along, and you'll see them. If anyone has a limb replaced and does anything at all anywhere, they're going to end up on TV. We know that. And it's a good thing. I'm glad. It's a major accomplishment. What they're saying is, I can continue to live even though I've lost part of my body. But the truth is, you don't grow another leg. You have to get fitted for a prosthesis. And they get better and better and better, but they're still not quite as good as the original. God gives you one body. You're supposed to take care of it. So if you destroy that, ruin that body, God's not going to give you another body until you get to heaven. So it's my responsibility, as it says in the earlier part of 1 Corinthians 3, to watch over my body, to make sure that I'm not putting in... You know, it's interesting. Back in the... Some of you grew up in... You remember the 50s. Oh, you remember the 40s. And it used to be the epitome of cool to smoke. It was like that is how you show other people that you're worth being around. You smoke. And that's... Wow, look at him. He can smoke. And nowadays, of course, American culture is against smoking. What a wicked thing it is. And I always say this sarcastically because I find it very ironic and very hypocritical that they condemn smoking, but drinking is wonderful. And I don't know any smokers that go out and run someone over because they smoked. I've heard a lot of people run over people because they drank. You say, which one is worse? I think they're both harmful to your body, but I'd take a chain smoker any day. You say, does that mean God wants me to smoke? Well, I don't know. I mean, if God would have wanted you to smoke, he would have turned your nose upside down for a chimney, right? But, you know, I just heard so many times in my life, you know, your body's the temple of the Holy Ghost. You shouldn't smoke. And I agree with that. But, you know, there are some things that are worse than smoking, just so you know that. Now, don't go out of here and say, you know, we're allowed to smoke. They said so. They were, like, talking about how good it was. Just don't call me when you're dying in the hospital of emphysema or whatever. Forgive me, I shouldn't have said that. You're going to be, you know, sued for that or something. All right. Sacrifice. And then third, look at verse 7. 2 Chronicles 5, 7. The priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord unto his place, to the oracle of the house, into the most holy place. What do we call that place? The Holy of Holies. The most holy place. Even under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubim spread forth their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves of the ark, that the end of the staves were seen from the ark before the oracle. This is the Holy of Holies. So the ark is in the Holy of Holies, but they were not seen without. That is, the staves, the poles that go into the side of the ark. They'd put poles in the side of the ark, and four guys would carry them, like pallbearers. They'd carry the ark around. Well, they put the ark into the Holy of Holies, and then the staves, where do the staves go? It says there, they drew out the staves of the ark, that the end of the staves were seen from the ark before the oracle. But they were not seen without, and there it is unto this day. The handles were on God's side, not on man's side. So God had access to the ark. God had complete access to it. And if you were going to get access to the ark, which represented the presence of God, you're going to have to go into the Holy of Holies. You couldn't reach out there and just say, well, I'm not really in the Holy of Holies, but I can manipulate, you know, move things around. You had to be holy to be in the presence of God. The Lord said, you're not touching this unless you get close. Now, what was inside of it? There was nothing in the ark save the two tables which Moses put therein at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. So what's in the ark? What do we call them? The Ten Commandments, right? That was the Word of God. You know, I find that very instructive because in the innermost part of this tabernacle temple, and this is the temple here, but in the Old Testament, there was the tabernacle, sometimes called the temple, which was made, it was a tent made of cloth. And then they graduated into the physical brick and mortar temple, both of them called the temple. But in this Solomon's temple, the, if you will, the exhibit A of nice buildings, this was it. One of the undiscovered wonders of the world. This was before the seven wonders of the world. In that, in the very most inner part, in the holiest of places, was the ark, which represented the presence of God. And the only thing in that ark was the Word of God. That reminds me that thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. This temple is supposed to have the word hidden deep within in the most holy place, so that I am not just doing whatever I want to do with my body. My body is a temple, and part of that temple's job is to protect and hide the scripture within, so that I can give an answer to any man that asketh the reason of the hope that lieth within me with meekness and fear. You cannot tell anyone the Bible if you don't know it, number one, and you probably won't talk about the Bible if you haven't been thinking about it. You have to not only put the word of God in there. Now, he says, we talk about memorizing scripture, but he said, thy word have I hidden in my heart. And what is the heart? Well, the heart, not necessarily, I don't know that the heart itself, maybe I'm wrong, I'm not trying to doubt the scripture. I'm not saying that the physical organ of the heart is where we memorize scripture. What the heart means is the inside, what I really think is important. I think of it this way. The heart is the direction that the mind is leaning, if you will. So in other words, when it comes, like right now, some of your heart is drawn towards food. Or some of your heart is drawn towards sleep, right? Your heart is the direction your mind is leaning. You can't get it out of your head. I've got to get that new whatever it is. Phone, snowmobile, whatever. That's the heart, that's the direction that our mind is leaning. So when he's saying, thy word have I hid in my heart, I have hidden it in the most important part of who I am. Not just knowing that it's important, and I've got emergency preparedness rules, you know, follow God, do what, you know, if emergency happens, if there is a crisis in life, open the Bible and read step one, step two, step three. Well, that's good for an emergency, but what about when it's not an emergency? Right? Isn't it amazing how during an emergency our heart naturally goes to God? It naturally says, I need to find out what God's doing. Maybe I'm being punished for what's going on in my life. But in the average, everyday, going around, having a time, life that we live, is our heart drawn towards the things of God? He said to hide God's word in your heart. What does that mean? I think that it means we're supposed to say, hey, heart, whatever you think is most important, no, it's not that, and you're not going to buy another one of those. You can get one maybe later. But now, we're going to put our heart, our mind, our focus on the things of God. Well, I just don't feel like, you know, spiritually speaking, I just don't feel like I'm there. Hey, grab your heart and make it go where it's supposed to go. Make it do that. And I find it very instructive that in the innermost part, the holiest place is the Word of God. We should keep that the holiest place. And it's not just saying, I believe that that book right there is the Word of God. I'm glad that you do. But is that something that you say when you're not in the house of God? Everybody agrees with that. That's like going to a Bulls game and saying, man, the Bulls are the best team ever. Well, you're going to have a lot of people that agree with you. But are you going to say that when you're at a Cavs game? Right? That's kind of how we are as Christians. It's easy for us to talk about how much we love God and so forth when we're around the people of God. But then when we get outside, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin. The word of God is so precious to me, it ought to be so precious, that I don't care what you think about it. I love it so much. And it's not just that I'm going to argue doctrine with you, but that I can't help but talk about it. This is what's important. This is what's important to me. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's go back there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. It says here, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. 17. Defiling the temple. If any man defile the temple of God. Now, what's the temple of God? Our body. Now, wait a second. He says here, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now, wait a minute. Hold on a second. My body. Just keep this in mind. Your body is not your old nature. Now, your old nature wants you to think that your body and the old nature are one and the same. But I'll prove it to you. We talked about this in the home builders class on Sunday. If I cut off one arm, did you lose some of the flesh? Let me rephrase it. If I cut off one arm, do you lose your desire to sin? If I cut off two arms, do you lose your desire to sin? How about all four limbs? The desire to sin is still there. That means it's not your body. It's not, your body is not, does not equal the old nature. I don't know how it's all connected. I just know this, that old nature is the body of sin, which is in my members. Somehow or other, it's inside of my body, and it's not going to heaven. God's going to change this body, but he's not going to change the old nature. The old nature is going, I guess, back to hell. Hell. I'm assuming that it's related to the devil. Acts like it. So it's probably going with the devil to hell. I don't know exactly where it's going, but God has no use for it in heaven. So the body is going to get changed. The old nature is going to get cast out, and the new nature is going to be in heaven with God. So the temple of God is holy. My body is holy. Wait a second. My body is holy? See, you and I, we think we want to overeat because our body is wicked. But not everybody's body overeats. Right? Not everybody's body looks at porn. So it's not the body itself. The body can be used for a variety of things. The Apostle Paul says here that the body is holy. Now, if he's saying the temple of God is holy, okay, we understand that. The temple of God is holy. But he already said that your body is the temple of the Lord. All right, so let's go to Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13, and let's look at a couple of things here. And again, I want you to understand, we sometimes as Christians, I think we think we're in bondage to this body. You know, when someone says, I feel like I'm 18, and they're 48, what do they mean? Whoever they are, whoever he is inside, is not who he is in the body. His body is not 18, but whoever he is inside feels like he is. Nehemiah chapter 13, and verse number 7. And I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber, where? In the courts of the house of God. 13:8. And it grieved me sore. This is Nehemiah. Therefore, I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Now, we won't go through the whole story, but suffice it to say, Nehemiah came back to Jerusalem to build the walls and to clean out the temple. He goes into the temple. Tobiah and Sanballat had moved in, at least Tobiah had, into the house of God. Exactly where, I don't know. It says here, into one of the chambers. And he basically treated the house of God like his apartment. It was his personal property. This is where this was his pad, his bachelor pad. This is where he had his parties on Friday night. This is where they would hang out. This is where they would jam. This is where they would whatever. That's what he was using it for. So the temple here is defiled. The temple is defiled whenever it's used for a purpose other than its intended purpose. In 1 Corinthians, it says, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. What is defiling a temple? It's using the temple for a purpose other than its originally intended purpose. The purpose was built for what? For the worship of God. And it was dedicated to the worship of God. And there was great sacrifice both before it was built. It was sacrificial to even get it built. And then it was great sacrifices were made when it was dedicated. But even though it was holy, as time went on, people started moving their junk into the temple and living in the temple. The temple of God is holy. But I ask you this question. If the temple of God is holy, why would God destroy it? Maybe God destroyed it because he can't stand to see it made unholy. That God says, your body is holy. Does that mean it's without sin? I don't think that it can possibly mean that because we have sin here. But as far as God's concerned, it is dedicated. You're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. God's, your body, my body belongs to God. It's not my body. It's not, I can do whatever I want with my body, but inside I know Jesus is in there, and Jesus is like banging on the door. He's like, hey guys, let me out. Come on, I want to run your life. We're like, no, Jesus, not now. I've got other things to do. I'm going to do whatever I want. No. Your body belongs to God. You know what the crazy thing is? It belongs to God, but he lets you do whatever you want to do with it. That's crazy. You know what that means? That means it's like God owns this house, but he lets tenants in there and he lets them do whatever he wants to, whatever they want to do with the house. You say, God is a mean God. I don't know. That seems awfully merciful to me. God owns the house and says, I'm going to tell you the rules, but I'm going to leave for like 2,000 years, and you can do whatever you want with the house. Don't forget, I'm coming back. And we're going to go through the checklist of the, you know, the move-in form and the move-out form. We're going to look at the checklist, and we're going to go through it piece by piece. But until I come back, you can do whatever you want. You know what? That's one of the most frustrating things if you're a checklist kind of person. Because you're like, well, if God didn't want me to do this, he wouldn't let me do it. That's not true. Sorry. God will let you ruin your life. God will stand by and watch you destroy your life. You say, well, that is, I don't, hey, that's freedom. That's what you want, right? Freedom. You can do, I can drink, I can smoke, I can do drugs, I can do whatever. I can look whatever. And you know what's interesting? I can justify it all as long as the owner of the house is not here. I can tell my friends and everybody around me, that is my house. Yeah, you guys come over. You ever hung around or been near like a neighbor that had a party and it wasn't their house, but they treated it like it was? You know, people that rent many times don't take as good a care of homes than people that own the homes. And why? Because they figure they can do whatever they want. Doesn't matter. Somebody else's responsibility. I fear that many times as Christians, we look at it the same way. I can live my life the way I want to because the owner, you know, I mean, yeah, he's coming back, whatever. But right now, you know, don't judge me. Sorry. I'll try not to. Go to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Tobiah treated it like his personal property. When you get to the New Testament, the Jews continued in their self-serving attitude towards the things of God. And they did not allow a Gentile. Are you kidding me? A Gentile in the But they had some problems themselves, John chapter 2. They used it for personal prosperity. John 2:13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. You know what oxen and sheep and doves do? They make messes, yes? They're kind of disgusting, yes? Yes, they are. And the changers of money sitting. And they also made a mess. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen. He was like a cowboy. You know, you love John Wayne as a picture of the Lord. He's getting all these sheep and oxen. I can see it. That's how I think of it. And poured out the changers' money. What in the world? He grabs the bucket of money, just pours it all over the ground. Can you see those people scattering? And overthrew the tables. The lowly Nazarene, right? Boom! He's flipping tables. Probably caught one guy right in the jaw or something. And said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my father's house an house of merchandise. House of merchandise. Go to Matthew 21, just to catch this companion passage. The house of merchandise. Matthew 21, verse 12. And Jesus went into the temple of God, cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. In John, he called it a house of merchandise. Here, he says it's supposed to be called a house of prayer. You know, I find that very interesting because that is basically the choice that you and I have to make with our lives. This temple is either going to be a house of merchandise or a house of prayer. A house of merchandise is for my personal prosperity, my personal gain. A house of prayer is not my will, but thine be done. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, I want you to take this house and use it for your glory. You know, prayer, why we don't pray is because we don't get anything out of it. Not right away, anyhow. I mean, you can start reading the Bible and you go, find a birth. Oh, man, that's good. I'm going to look up that word. I'm going to look cross references. Look at that. And that may be spiritual, may not be. It's always good to do that. But when prayer, you don't get a whole lot of out of it until you dig down, 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 down. It's not easy to do. But the Lord said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. That means sacrifice. That means dedication. That means upward focus. My house shall be called a house of prayer, not a house of merchandise where we can just, I mean, people got to buy, they got to do stuff, right? They got to come here and get sacrifices. So why can't we make a buck on the side? If we're not careful, we take church and we just kind of weaken it and dilute it down to where it's what I can get out of it, what I like out of it. You know, and then when something happens, it's not exactly what we want. I just don't think church should be that way. Hold on a second. Church is about worshiping God. And worshiping God means we're not, number one, we're not worshiping me. Worshiping God. That's why it's hard to pray. Because it has really very little to do about me. I mean, I can only say, Lord, help me do this. That after a while, prayer starts to be work. I got to start talking to God. And worship is work. Worship is work. It is. So back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 17. And let's continue on in our thing here. We're going to finish this up. Lord willing, we'll be done. And we will go and get some ice cream somewhere. So it says, him shall God destroy. Him shall God. Verse 17. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. We saw in John and in Matthew 21 that Jesus Christ is extremely determined to have a clean temple. He's very interested in having a clean temple. So he says, if you mess up the temple and defile it by making it a place of personal gain, I'm going to destroy your body. 1 Corinthians 6:19, what know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye're not your own. Now, if we were to go back and look at John chapter 2, again, you'll find Jesus talked about this very connection between the temple and the body. He said this in verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture. Christ's body was his temple. And he is reminding them again that just as this physical temple that's here is to be used for the worship of God, not for a house of merchandise, so your body is a temple. And Jesus said, if you destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. You know what's heartbreaking? His body was destroyed. Paul said, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. And Jesus Christ's body was destroyed. The temple of God was destroyed. And why was it destroyed? Well, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3 that he was going to destroy it because of what? If any man blank the temple of God, defile. So Jesus Christ was destroyed. He wasn't defiled. Oh, wait a second. He was. He was defiled. God killed Jesus Christ because of you and I. That's why. We defiled the temple of God, and so God killed him. You say, that's awful plain language. You should cloak it in theological terms. That's about as plain as I think we need to hear it today. You and I are not somehow working our way up gradually, little better by better, better. No, Jesus Christ, an innocent man, was killed because of your sin. So think about that the next time you say, I'm just getting better and better. God says you're getting worse and worse. And it's so bad that the only way out is for me to kill my only son. I don't think God killed him. Well, what happened then? God allowed him to be killed at the very least. And God said, if any man defile the temple, him shall God destroy. The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus Christ. That means that God put his own son to death. The weight of the law of God came down on him. And that's a horrible thing. But remember, You're bought with a price. That was the price. So next time we think, well, I can do whatever I want, remember, this body was purchased by the quivering body of Jesus Christ as he died and shed all of his blood on the cross. As his organs ceased to function, they were giving life to me. So maybe I have a desire to watch that, but maybe I should not allow my body or my old nature to control my body and do that. Maybe I should say, no, I'm not doing that because Jesus Christ paid for that sin already. I am not going to sit here and indulge in the thing that put Jesus Christ on the cross. I can't do it. See how it's important for us to keep in, he said, I will glory in the cross of Christ. We remember that it has so much application to our daily lives. What that tells me is this. Go if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So here's the practical truth. The practical truth, that's more on the, I guess, the theological side. It's very poorly put. Oftentimes when I try to explain these things, I say, Lord, I wish I could, I hope I'm not embarrassing what Christ did on the cross when I say that, because it's just impossible to say it the right way. But when we step would be on the theological side, on the practical side, here's the point. If you defile the temple of God and grieve the Holy Ghost, God will destroy the temple to protect the Spirit of God. Your body is the temple. If you and I defile the temple, God will set in motion the destruction of our flesh. And in one sense, the destruction of our flesh is already in place. It's already going. We're already dying. But God speeds up the process in some cases. You're in 1 Corinthians 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body and present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning them, him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for what? The destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Not for the purpose of sending this person to hell, but to keep the Spirit of God from being grieved and living in a dirty temple. He said, you ought to get this guy together and say, Lord, we pray you'd kill this guy. Now, wouldn't that not be a crazy service? I bet you all the membership would show up for that one, amen? If we could get that sufficiently advertised. Come this Sunday, as we turn over Brother Jones to the destruction of the flesh, potluck supper to follow. Amen, I think we'd have a full house. But notice what he said here. It's to deliver this man to the, for the destruction of the flesh. But I want you to see the attitude that the Corinthians had. He said, you're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed. The problem was not just that this man had committed fornication. The problem was it was known about and that it was trumpeted and they were puffed up. And now I don't understand how a church gets puffed up about fornication. But that was where the Corinthian church was. Now, I have heard of a pastor who got up and berated the congregation because he committed adultery, and he wanted them to understand he does not blame them because he very well could have. They drove him to that. There was so much pressure and stress on him, and these members, they needed so much that he was forced to go into adultery. But he was not going to blame the church. He had, I guess he had received enough grace and strength in his Christian life that he was not going to blame the members of the church. That's a craziness that happens in churches. Amen. And it's a little picture of what was going on in Corinth. Just complete craziness. The Lord says, you know what? I think I'm going to kill that guy. And not only that, I think you guys should get together and vote on killing him. Now, they did not pick up the knife and do it. They were supposed to turn it over to Satan, so Satan would do it. Now look at chapter 11, if you would. Chapter 11. Now I don't know that we have anything about how to consign members to the destruction of the flesh in our Constitution. I don't know that we did. But maybe we could, you know, we could work on that. Get something together. Chapter 11, verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord, this is the what we call commonly the Lord's Supper, shall unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. What kind of damnation? Well, let's see, verse 30. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. What kind of sleep is that? He's dead. Yes. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. Why? That we should not be condemned with the world. Now here again is another thing here in Corinth of a connection between physical destruction and spiritual well-being and surrender to the Lord. Now, I'm going to throw a crazy thought out here to you. Maybe some people get sick because God is judging them. You say, I can't believe it. Hey, that's the first thought you had when you got sick. What is God doing to me? I mean, when you got really sick. And if you knew you were living for God, and all of a sudden you found out you have cancer. Me? Have not I served thee faithfully all these, lo, these many years, Lord? Right, we immediately think things are a connection. Can I tell you that sometimes, according to these two passages, there is a connection. Based on unrepented sin and an unexamined Christian life can lead to physical problems. Now, we already believe that. Because let's say you don't have a problem with drinking or you don't have a problem with smoking. Is that not going to affect your physical health? So if we back up and we say, the Lord says, look not on the wine when it moves itself aright, then that means the Lord doesn't want us to drink liquor. So it says it in the scripture. Oh, you mean there's a connection between spiritual things and physical? Yes, there is. That if I will walk according to the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh, maybe I'll live a little bit longer. I'll have a sharper mind. I'll have better health as I take care of the temple. Take care of the temple of God because it belongs to Him. It leads me to believe this. God would rather have no temple at all than to have a defiled temple. Now, here's the question. Any among us here, are there any among us here that God has started the process of destruction? I don't know. I am not here to tell you I know who it is. I'm just praying it's not me. I'm hoping, Lord, that I haven't stepped over the line somewhere and you're starting to wind things down. We know eventually it's all going to wind down anyhow, but has God speeded the process up because of my lack of surrender to Him? That does not mean that every person that is sick because of sin. The charismatics have it wrong. Trophimus, have I left at Miletum sick? Paul did. Paul could have healed him. He had the gift of healing. As time went on, I think he lost that gift of healing. And he didn't have that power anymore. And this guy is sick, but he wasn't a sinner because he was sick. But if we're not careful, we run away from the charismatics so far that we say there is never a connection between physical maladies and spiritual condition. There very well could be in some cases. And let a man examine himself. You ought to at least go down through the checklist when you get sick and say, Lord, are you afflicting me with this or allowing me to be afflicted with this because of some hidden sin in my life, in my heart? And actually, you don't even have to pray that. It'll come pretty quick if you get sick enough. You'll start going down through the list. But you know what's interesting? He didn't say, let a man examine the membership of the church. I'll tell you, I know why he's sick. I'll bet you I know right now. I'll just bet, and I'm not a betting man. Oh, I would never do that, but I'll gossip. But I would never bet that he's sick because of sin. You know, it's so sad to see Christians fall away from the Lord like that. Don't let a man examine himself. And in the case of a corporate body, the church, the leaders of the church were to say, this man right here is in open sin. Everyone knows about it. And furthermore, none of us have rebuked him for it. We need to take this man and we need to say, people, this man has done wickedness and sin, and we are not going to tolerate it in this church. He has not repented. He will not repent. And so therefore, we're going to say, devil, you can have him. I can't imagine someone saying that. I can, because I heard it. I heard it from my mom more than once. I kid you not. She would say, when we were praying, or she would say to me, I'm just praying that if you don't serve God, that God will just take you out of this world. And though you may laugh, she was not laughing. She was serious about it. Pastor Dave, your mom probably said something similar. If she didn't say it, I know she had the same sentiment. I've been around his mom enough to know she had the same thing. Mrs. Green, Don Green's wife, she used to say, I'm praying that God would let me get these boys under my thumb. And if not, take them out of this world. You know, maybe you ought to pray that for your kids. Wouldn't you rather have your kids in heaven now than have them serve God, serve the devil for the next 30 years? I would. Wouldn't you rather have your kid there instead of on drugs? You know he's saved. Instead of out somewhere living under a bridge, selling his life to his flesh and the devil and the whole nine yards, I'd rather have him in heaven. And that's what Paul is saying. Turn him over to the destruction of the flesh so that the spirit can be saved in when the Lord comes back. The spirit is okay. All right, we've worked that enough. Let's go to chapter 3, verse 18. It says here, let no man deceive himself. Chapter 3, verse 18. No man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. The individual believers had deceived themselves into thinking they were better than one another. And so he reminded them, you're going to answer to God for what you do. And how did they do that, by the way? How did they deceive themselves into thinking that they were better than other people? They did it by comparing themselves among themselves. Not looking at the Lord, not recognizing that you're God's husband, you're God's building. They just forgot about the Lord, forgot about the Spirit of God dwelling in them, and they just started looking with physical eyes at the people around them. You ever have the Lord change your heart towards someone? Like you couldn't stand him, and then the Holy Spirit helped you, and now you loved him. What's the difference? The difference is the first way was you and your physical eyes looking at them, comparing yourself among them. That's how Apollos and Paul and Cephas and all the rest of it. Listen to this. We've not been able to find a suitable candidate for this church. This is a pastor's search committee. Pastor's committee. Though we have one promising prospect still, we do appreciate all the suggestions from the church members, and we followed up each one with interviews or by calling at least three references. The following is our confidential report on the present candidates. Adam, good man, but he has problems with his wife. Also, one reference told of how his wife and he enjoyed walking in the woods and they were not properly clothed. Noah had a pastorate for 120 years, no converts. And he was prone to unrealistic building projects. Joseph, a big thinker, but a braggart. He believed in interpreting dreams and he had a prison record. Moses, a modest and meek man, but poor communicator, even stuttering at times. Sometimes he blows his stack and acts rashly. Some say he left an earlier church over a murder charge. We don't know. David, the most promising leader of all until we discovered the affair he had with his neighbor's wife. Solomon, great preacher, but our parsonage is not big enough for all those wives. Elijah, prone to depression and collapses under pressure. Elisha, reported to have lived with a single widow while at his former church. Jeremiah, emotionally unstable, alarmist, negative, always lamenting things, and reported to have taken a long trip to bury his underwear on the bank of a foreign river. So, Jonah, refused God's call into ministry until he was forced to obey by getting swallowed by a great fish. He told us the fish later spat him out on the shore near here. We hung up. Peter, too blue collar, has a bad temper, even has been known to curse, had a big run-in with Paul in Antioch. Aggressive, but he is a loose cannon. Paul, powerful CEO type leader, fascinating preacher, but he's short on tact. He's unforgiving with younger ministers. He's harsh and has been known to preach all night. So we don't want that for sure. Timothy, too young. Jesus has had popular times, but once when his church grew to 5,000, he offended everybody and his church dwindled down to 12 people. And he seldom stays in one place very long, and of course, he's single. So, Judas. His references are solid. He's a steady plotter. He's conservative, good connections, knows how to handle his money. So we're inviting him to preach this Sunday. Some good possibilities here. You know, it's ridiculous, isn't it? It's ridiculous. You know what the key factor is on all but one of those? They all were men. Every single one of them. And he says, if any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. Self-deception happens when you are not held accountable to the truth. It's when you hold yourself accountable to other people. And you really like the people that are like you, or you hate the people that are like you. And you start seeing how good you are based on that. The problem is, you are looking in and forgetting what you actually look like. That's why you have to stay in the truth. Isn't that what James said? If any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his face in the glass. He beholdeth himself and goeth his way, straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. That's a man that's not self-deceived because he's holding himself accountable to something other than humans. When we get in this carnality in the Christian church, the Corinthian church, it's because they are comparing themselves among themselves. The standard is humans. Now, I'll just tell you this. I can probably be better than a lot of humans if I'm only looking at humans. But I'm not only looking at humans. I have to look at the Word of God. And when I look at that, all of us have problems. All of us have areas that we're failing. All of us have areas where we do not please the Lord. How do you know what your hair looks like right now? You probably don't know exactly what it looks. You're hoping. And I'll bet you the ladies have a little better understanding of what it looks like right now than most men do. They should. Amen. The woman's hair is her glory. But how do you know? You don't know. You just remember the last time you looked at it. I can tell that from some of you. You think it's still looking good, but it's not as good as it was. I'm thankful I have any hair that I can remember that I had. But how do you know for sure how your hair looks? You look at the mirror, right? How do you know for sure what your Christian testimony looks like? Now, when you look at one another, I can look at you and go, not doing bad. You can't look at somebody and see how your hair looks. Unless that person tells you in detail. And even still, they can tell you how to do it. You ever have the barber or whoever do your hair? It's the most awkward thing. They just don't do it right. When you get a hold of a mirror, you go, okay, yeah, yeah, bringing back the magic. Amen? Yeah. It's great. It's great. Because you have an outside objective standard that does not lie. It does not lie. You know why people don't like their voices on recordings? Because the recordings do not lie. You say, oh, I don't sound like that. Yes, you do. We have to listen to it all the time. The Christian life is somewhat the same way. If all you ever do is look at other Christians, you don't know what kind of a Christian you are. You think, well, I'm better than he is. How do you know? You can't see yourself in other people. The only way you can see yourself is to go to the perfect law of liberty and open up the mirror of God's word and say, Lord, what do I look like? And Lord says, not as good as you think. Well, I'm trying. I want to be a better me. No, I want Jesus Christ to be more of himself in me. That's why he says they look in the law and they're changed from glory into glory. You know what it is? It's Jesus Christ inside of you, Christian, looking at himself when he looks at the Word of God. That's what it is. All right, verse 19. It says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Notice that verse, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. This comes from Job, which I was interested to learn. This is the only quote from Job in the New Testament. But you know what's interesting? He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. Does that remind you of anybody in the Old Testament? Someone like Jacob, who went up to try to, he conned his brother and then ran out of dodge, went to live with his new father-in-law, and he didn't realize his father-in-law was a pro-con. You know, it takes a con to con a con. Well, he left Jacob with basically high and dry. And Jacob, man, you talk about, if you can get a guy to marry a girl that he doesn't know what she looks like, that's a pretty good con. And that's what happened. That's what happened. He woke up, and behold, it was Leah. You can see Curly from the Three Stooges, you know. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. You know what I think God did? God put Joseph in the home of a con so he could learn who he was. And you know the Lord does that to us, doesn't he? When you get into the perfect law of liberty, he shows you who you really are. That's why you need to be in your Bible, and that's why you need to be around people that don't just read the Bible like you read the Bible. They actually believe it. Because they hold us to the standard that says, this is what you really look like. This is what's really in your heart. I don't like it. I don't like it. I want to go to a place or just go somewhere and forget about that. You know, we all have different justifications and different ways of looking at the Bible and different interpretations, blah, 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 blah. The Lord said, no, there's one interpretation of what you look like, and it's not pretty. We said, I don't want that, Lord. The Lord says, I don't want it either. That's why I'm showing it to you, so you can allow me to take it out. We can get rid of that junk. So you can stop being a baby Christian, Corinthians, and you can grow up and stop looking at one another and start looking at the Lord and His Word. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. Humans can be so sneaky when they're trying to get their needs met. The Corinthians had attached their sense of self-worth to their favorite heroes. And Paul reminds them that they are the temple of, not of Paul, not the temple of Cephas, they're the temple of God. You can't get any bigger than God. You're trying to find self-worth in attaching yourself to another human that you look up to, and you only look up to them because they are what you want to be. And maybe you see yourself in them, so you like them. Paul said, stop looking at these heroes and look inside. You are the temple of the living God. You don't need anything bigger. There is not a greater hero. There is not a better example. Their self-worth was supposed to come from the fact that God lived inside of them. Christian, remember, your self-worth does not come from your haircut, from the clothes that you wear, from the job you have, the face that you have, your ability to speak or your ability to make money. Your identity, your self-worth should not come from the fact that you're married to a beautiful woman or a handsome man, or you're married to a pastor, or you're married to a guy who's really sharp, or you're married to a girl who can bake really well. Your identity, your self-worth should be tied to the fact that you are God's. God owns you. He loves you. He purchased you. That's all the self-worth you need. If you're good enough for God, you're good enough for anybody. So you don't have to try to become worthy of these people. Yes, we have to do a good job. Yes, we have to work hard. Yes, we have to earn our reputation and so forth. But you know what's easier to do? To say, God, you've already accepted me, and so therefore, I can serve you with an open heart, not trying to prove to other Christians that I'm as good as you are. And I just tell you this right now. There's things that I don't do that you might do, and I've just raised a little differently. No, you don't have to prove to anybody how great of a Christian you are. You're already accepted by the Lord, and so you can be happy. Joy. All right. Look at verse 21. I'll prove it to you just as we close. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Yeah, like what? Whether Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death. That's a lot of stuff. Or things present, or things to come. All are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Some people gloried in Paul because he was so smart. Some people gloried in Apollos because he was so smooth. Other people gloried in Peter because he was so rough. They loved these people, but he said, wait a second. Anything and everything you admire in another Christian already belongs to you. Are you with me on that, Christian? Everything that you admire in Pastor Sowell already belongs to you. Well, I don't have it. It's not because it's not yours. Hey, don't they have a trust fund set up and you have to be like, you know, they set the time, like maybe like you're 21 before you can get to it? Does it belong to the kid or not? Yeah, it does. When he's mature enough, he can have access to it. You are not becoming more worthy to God. God is simply allowing you to grow up so you can recognize it's not, well, if you could just throw a title on me, then I would be worth something. No, 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 no. You already have guaranteed funds when you get to the proper maturity. Guaranteed. It's yours. It belongs to you. Anything that God wants you to do in this world, He has already given it to you. He's not going to give it to you down here. He's already given it to you. And what He wants you to do is grow up so that you can recognize, I don't need to become Dr. So-and-so in order to be loved by God. I need to recognize that God, who made Dr. So-and-so great, can use me just as well. And when I get to that point where Dr. So-and-so is, I can look at him and not go, not so big now, are you? I look over and I realize, wow, he's just a man. He's just a man like I am. Ladies, you maybe look at some other ladies and say, I don't know how they raised all those kids. I don't know how they have such a sweet testimony. I don't know how they've gotten so far. Can I tell you a secret? It's not a secret. All are yours. Everything is already yours. So stop trying to grasp for it and reach out and I have more than she does and she doesn't have as much as I do. You know, it all belongs to you. If you're a child of God, it's all there. No matter where in the world He has you, He says in the world, no matter where, no matter what, life or death, Christians can live in very adverse circumstances. As I mentioned, Fanny Crosby wrote almost 9,000 songs as a blind woman. Christians live pretty good. When they let the Lord control, they can live pretty good, even if they're blind. Or how about death? He said, death is yours too. Death is not an unwelcome stranger. Death is my servant. What? Think about it this way. Death is the friend that meets me and introduces me to Jesus Christ face to face. That's a different way of looking at it, isn't it? So death belongs to me. Jesus Christ already conquered death. I don't have to be afraid of it. I don't have to be afraid of anything because all of these things belong to me. I'll put it this way. This is not great theology, but somebody said, a child of God, the Bible says there, you're in your Father's hands. No man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. You're in the Father's hand. So let's say the devil wanted to get to you. He has to pry open the hands of the Father. And then inside of that, he'll find the Holy Spirit. He has to break the seal of the Holy Spirit, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption, if the devil's going to get to you. And then when he gets past the Holy Spirit, now he's got the nail-pierced hands of Jesus Christ that he has to pry his way into. And if he can get that far, he's getting saved himself. For if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Now, that's not great theology, but that's as safe as you are, Christian, tonight. You are already in heaven, according to Ephesians chapter 2. You don't need to become anything. You don't need to strive going. You say, well, then that means you've got to just sit there. No, no, no. Remember, we answer at the judgment seat of Christ for what we've done. What God is saying is, I've already given you everything you need to be an excellent Christian. All you have to do is access it. Allow me to run your life. Say no to the flesh. Remember, the body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. If any man defile the temple, I'm going to help you with that. I'm going to start your travel plans, take you out of here. But if you'll allow me, I'll help you bring forth gold, silver, and precious stones. Let's stand tonight. We will be dismissed.